That means a lot to me. I'm not a veteran, and I know we have some veterans here in our assembly, and I'm just thankful, you know, Doug's back there, and you pledged and signed up to give your life, if need be, for this country. And, our pastor is a veteran, and I just think that's such an amazing thing, and I'm thankful for all those that serve, and most everybody else here is too, I'm sure. Well, join me in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to study Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 34. Jacob's already sanctified our meeting with prayer, and I'm, again, thankful for his voice and his singing. So join me in Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 34. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon him and fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but had rather grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on me, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" In verse 32, he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." We'll stop there just for a moment and start digging into our text, but I wanted to read that much so that we know that there's two stories being talked about here. In this gospel, I heard more than one commentator talk about how Mark portrays. Mark is known for his sandwiches. He has the story, and then another story, and then he gets back to the original story at the end. You know, two pieces of bread and the meat in the middle. Somebody likened it to a hamburger, and I said, "Okay, now you got my attention." So, y'all are in trouble because I've already had my Dr. Pepper, and I'm really excited to teach this word to y'all today. But it's just an amazing story that we're going to dig into. And there's a lot of meat in here, in this sandwich. So, but it's a pattern very common in Mark's Gospels, and we're going to see Jesus ministering not to many as he's done in the past, but to individuals who are helpless and hopeless. These are also in Matthew and Luke, Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 through 26, and Luke 8, 40 through 56. But Mark's account is the fullest. And so this lesson, we're going to follow his record with supplemental information from Matthew and Luke, blending the accounts, but we're going to spend the majority of our study here in Mark. And this is after the beginning of the ministry of the parables in these earlier chapters of Mark. We return to a ministry of miracles. They're intended to demonstrate the power of Christ. While many of the miracles of Mark 1 through 4 were broad, involving many, these are specific and involve only a few. And to date, thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, he's cleansed a demoniac, he healed Peter's mother, he healed multitudes, he cleansed a leper, he healed a paralytic, a man with a withered hand, he healed many, he stilled the storm. And this section that we're going to cover here in this chapter, this end of chapter 5, will be the 10th and 11th miracle recorded in the book of Mark. We start off in verse 21. You see, it had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. Jesus and his disciples had previously taken a night voyage across the Sea of Galilee the night before and endured the storm, and Jesus stilled it, and a whole day and night of a round-trip travel to see the salvation of a poor, miserable man, demoniac. And it starts off, you know, he crossed over again. You have to say, well, where did he come from? He was on the east side of the Galilee, the Gadarenes, the Gezerenes, but it's opposite and southeast of Capernaum. It's a region of the Gentiles where he had just cast out the demons into the swine. And if you look back at 5:17, after he performed this miracle, they began to entreat him to depart from their region. They begged him to leave. But here, a large crowd's gathered, and Luke actually says that his account of this, they were waiting for him. They were welcoming him. But this took place in an area known as the Decapolis, meaning 10 towns, 10 Greek autonomous cities on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But he healed a man that was possessed of evil spirits, a legion of evil spirits, about 1,000. And we can look back at that a little bit and look at back at Mark 5:7. We'll back up just a little bit more than that, but go all the way to 5:1. And they came to the other side of the sea and to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and by the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs in the mornings and mountains, he was crying out, gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus, he ran up and bowed down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And Jesus says, for he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, he said in verse 9, "What is your name?" And he answered to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And that's an amazing, powerful thing in that in the book of Mark, except for in the middle of Mark and Peter's shining moment, those that identify Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ, are the demons. Not until the end of the book. You have Peter's little moment there in, I think, chapter 8. Well, I'll get to it in my notes here in a little bit. But it's always the demons. And I love that title of him, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. But, this man, the demon said, "Don't kill us, throw us into the pigs." And he cast them into the pigs, and 2,000 of them ran off a cliff and drowned into the sea in verse 13. And his countrymen found out, those pig farmers, they were mad. Their way of living is being threatened. And so in verse 17, they beg Jesus to leave. But here Jesus is being welcomed back to where? Okay, Capernaum area. No sooner had he left, "Please go," to where he's now welcome, "Please come," by Jairus. Luke 8:40 says they had been waiting for him. They had been gone a day and a night. They wanted help for their suffering. They were there to witness and request and get miracles. This trip normally would have taken 2 to 4 hours to cross the water. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, 140 feet deep. It's amazing what you can find out in these theological commentaries. But note his accessibility. Jesus spent his entire ministry in public. He spent it in the streets, in the highways, the hillsides, in the fields, the synagogues, in the homes by the sea, with only occasional retreats into isolation for the purpose of rest, for the purpose of instruction and explanation to his disciples, sometimes for the purpose of being alone with his Father. But he always came back to the crowds. It was to them he had come. It was to them that he would reveal himself. But it wasn't easy. They hounded him. They crushed him. We'll read here in our text. They restricted his movement. Mark told us earlier in Mark 3:10 that he was unable to even eat a meal. They threatened his life. On occasion, they actually tried to kill him. In his own town, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. But he was still accessible to them. And verse 22 opens. It says, "And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus." My problem was I listened to J. Vernon McGee teach this thing. And I love J. Vernon McGee, primarily because he's a Texan. But I pick up speech habits from him. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but I liked him. He died studying. They found him in his study, slumped over the Word of God. And that, what a way to go. From reading about him to seeing him, what a way to go. But okay, in verse 22, he said, "And the synagogue official named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet." And Matthew doesn't record his name in his account. And he says he's a synagogue official. It's arch synagogos, an official whose duty it was to take care of the arrangements of the worship services. We're given three of them in Scripture in Acts 8:17. We had Jairus here, but we had Crispus and Sosthenes. But his ruler of the synagogue, it was his duty to select the readers and teachers and organized the things of the synagogue. And there's no doubt that he had heard about Jesus. I'll go on to explain that here in a moment. But there's another ruler that you think of in your Bible studies, Nicodemus. But here, Jairus is coming and falling down at his feet in front of this large crowd. Nicodemus didn't want to be seen by the others. He came at night in John 19:39. He came to him tonight to see and inquire about Jesus. But this man was desperate. He says in verse 23, and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." Did he know about Jesus? Yeah, he did. He knew that he could heal or he wouldn't be there. And he absolutely knew about him. Jesus had done many, many miracles in Capernaum area during his Galilean ministry. And even the ones this man didn't personally see, he would have heard about. He may have been, look, join me back in Mark, at the very beginning of the book of Mark, Mark 1, 128. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then, there was a man with an unclean spirit. This is, again, the demons testifying of our Savior. He says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? You come to destroy us? I know who you are, the one, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, and the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they debated, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits." And the news, here's the point, verse 28. "And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." So this was in the synagogue, in Capernaum, in Galilee. And Jairus is a synagogue official, so there's no doubt that he'd probably heard of the miracles that Jesus had been doing. And I mentioned, it's Mark 8:29 when Peter said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." They were struggling to know who he was, but the demons knew who he was. But Jairus, his name means whom Jehovah enlightens. He risked a lot. Here he was, near the pinnacle of the religious establishment at the time. You know, he was a synagogue official, but he falls at his feet. He comes and pleads desperately. Matthew adds in his account that he worshipped him. And this phrase, "falls at his feet," occurs 9 times in the New Testament, but it's one of worship. When the angel finished giving John the vision in Revelation 19:10, he fell at his feet in order to worship him. And in that worshiping position, the angel says, "No, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of God. We're to worship God and Him alone." You know, I've been to sporting events, and unfortunately, you know, in my immaturity, you know, you go, "Oh, I'm not worthy of this performance," or whatever. You're not supposed to bow to anybody. But note here, Jesus doesn't correct him. You know, all the times that happened to Jesus, he never corrected these people. God is worthy of worship. But in Peter, in Acts 10:25-26, they fell at his feet. But he said, "Stand up, I'm just a man." In verse 23, back in our text, Mark 5:23, he entreated him earnestly. He said, "I implored him earnestly, my little daughter's the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her." It says, implored is a parakaleo, "I beg of you, please." We're told later this is only daughter. Luke 8:42 records that his only begotten daughter. Wasn't that familiar? It's the same word, monogenes, in that Luke account, the only begotten. That probably struck a chord with Jesus. And it says in our text, he says, the point of death. It's literally to be at the last gasp, at the point of death. And we can note the many links between these two stories that we're going to talk about. We see her age down in verse 42. She's 12 years old, the daughter is. And at verse 25, the girl with the bleeding issue is 12 years, the bleeding. That's very interesting. You're going to see a lot of similarities between these two by the time we're all done. It's an interesting link. And Aramaic's little daughter is the little lamb. Jairus had great confidence in Jesus, believed that Jesus had all the power to heal his daughter. But however, he believed that Jesus should be there for it to happen. It may be that, you know, some of the things he's heard about, that he had to be present in order to be healed. He might just have been accustomed to that was the way. But he put Jesus in a box, that she had to be there. But I'm always, I love the Luke 7:1. Please join me over there in Luke real quick. It's a fascinating story, Luke 7:1. And I'll tell you why it's fascinating here in just a minute. It blows me away every time I read it. 7:1 through 7:9. He says, and when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And he heard about Jesus, and he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy of you to do this, for he loves our nation, and he's built for us a synagogue." I'm going to pause right there for a moment. He was a friend of the nation Israel. He was a friend of the Jewish people. If you don't think that matters to God, take note here. He loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue. Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he had already not far from his house, the centurion said to his friends, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy of you to come under my roof. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but for you to say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man of authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another one, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." And here's the part that blows me away every time. Verse 9, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him." How do you marvel the Most High God? How do you astonish? I mean, that's just, I want to see this picture someday, but how does Jesus say, "Wow, that's faith. I don't even have to be there. This man knows that if I say it, it's going to happen." I just love it. I like what Jesus says to him. I know Jesus is saying it because it's in red letters. It says, I say to you, not even Israel have I found such great faith." It's an important story. So, but yet, back to our study in Mark 5, we have Jairus, the synagogue official, says, "You have to come here. You have to come to the house." But notice Jesus met them both at their point of faith. The centurion, all he had to do was speak it. He met him at his point of faith. But Jairus, he's saying, "Okay, yeah, I'll go to your house." And the girl thinks all she has to do in our study here, that all she has to do is touch him. It was weakness of the faith. It's far short of the centurion. He was a Roman soldier, but yet Jairus was a learned Jew. Knowledge is therefore one thing, and faith is another. And great scholars are not always the holiest of men. But Adam Clark, he's a British Methodist theologian and biblical scholar, noticed four things displayed by Jairus that are necessary for answered prayer. He puts himself in a position in the presence of Jesus. He humbled himself. He fell at his feet. He laid open his request with holy earnestness, and he says it begged him earnestly. And then he must have total confidence in the power and goodness of Jesus. In verse 24, he went off with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing in on him. And the large crowd is a throng. It's to press together. It's a verb used of thorns and weeds choking out the grain. It was a pressure situation. The Greek word is sun-thalibo. And thalibo means to compress, to jam. And sun adds the preposition at the front of that and intensifies the pressure. And let's look at our text in verse 25. "And the woman who had hemorrhage for 12 years." It's particular here, the text. It's a woman. In Leviticus 15:25, she's unclean. She couldn't do anything about this. We are all born unclean. But she's not able to participate in society like us prior to our salvation, the church society. According to Jewish law of the time, if this woman touched anyone, she made him or her ceremonially unclean. By the very law of her people, she could not live in her home. She was ostracized from society and must not come in contact with anybody. You know, it notes there in the text that she was 12 years old, and I've mentioned that she, as well as the daughter here, is 12 years old. And the number of 12 in Scripture is important. And you can get, there's some whacked out books out there on numerology, but I want to recommend one to you. It's called Numbers in Scripture by E.W. Bullinger. It's a very conservative book on it, so if you're going to look into any of that stuff, pray about it first and tread lightly when you read this stuff. But the number 12 is, I know a lot of y'all recognize, it's a symbol of faith. It's a divine number. They're the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. Jesus had 12 apostles. You'll find the number 12 is almost 200 times in our Bible. And there's significance to that number. In the book of Revelation, it shows up 22 times. Scripture, when Jesus taught his first time, 12 years old. Of all the numerals in Scripture, 12, 7, 3, 4, 10, they're used in a symbolic fashion. And the New Jerusalem is going to have 12 gates, manned by 12 angels. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation 7, there's the 12 thousands, the 144,000. The new city is 12,000 furlongs squared. There's 12 precious stones that will be used as the foundation for the New Jerusalem. There's 12 minor prophets, 12 Old Testament historical books. There were 12 loaves of permanent offerings on the golden table. On and on I could go. But Mark 8:19, when Jesus fed the 5,000, you want to guess how many basketfuls of leftovers they picked up? 12. There's a time that he picks up 7, another time he picks up 7, and they pick up 12 here. And that's very important. Nothing is insignificant in the Word of God. But look at verse 26 and note some of those words. It endured, I'm going to emphasize them here. It endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. She had grown worse and not healed by human works. She had endured, it says. She had suffered or afflicted. Suffered or afflicted. That's interesting. Only two times in two people in this book of Mark is that word used. This woman and Jesus. Mark 8:31 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The implication is here in this verse is by human works it got worse. Mark takes a gentle jab at doctors here. He says, suffered much at the hands of physicians. And despite spending all that she had grown worse. Luke doesn't go as far in his description. So, you know, he's a doctor. Maybe he was kind of covering for his brethren or something. I don't know. I'm not going to put too much on him. But it does cast a bit of the humanity of the scripture writers. The humanity of the authors of these Gospels, knowing their background, and I'll get into that here in a moment, it does yield, knowing a little bit of their personality, who they were, who their intended audiences were, who the letters were to. It's very interesting. But she had exhausted all of her resources. She grew worse. She couldn't be helped by anybody else. She used up all of her options. In human terms, she was incurable. She was unceremonially unclean. Chronic illness is often a desperate condition. She was afraid to touch him. Maybe she'd be rejected. Verse 28 says, "For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body, she was healed of her affliction." In verse 30, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments?" And, she had faith. She came from behind him. She believed a touch was necessary. Jairus thought a touch was necessary. It says that she touched a cloak there in, if I touch his garments. Matthew goes on to say he touched the fringe of the garments. In the law, in Numbers 15, 38 through 40, required that on your cloak, the Jewish men were half tassels. It was to signify others and to remind a man himself that you were chosen people of God. They were the badge of a devout Jew. She may have heard about this touching of Jesus in Mark 3, 8 through 10. Turn back there just real quick. Mark 3, 8 through 10. And from Jerusalem and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude heard of him, of all that he was doing. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude. So here's the crowd squeezing him out again, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the results that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. It's very interesting. Perhaps she had heard about this. If I can just touch him, nobody else can save. Only one can save. And remember, I mentioned that Mark, he wrote primarily for Gentile readers, while Matthew wrote for the Jewish people. And the Jews were telling, were told this woman reached out for the fringe on the garment. It was commanded that they have a blue cord in Numbers 15:38. It says, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of the garment throughout the generations. They shall put on the tassel a cord of blue. And that tassel is for you to look at and remember the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and follow not after your own heart and eyes, which after when you played the harlot, so you may remember to do all of my commandments and be holy to your God. It was a remembrance for them to have these. The Mishnah added many more, like how many times the cords are wrapped around and double knotted and so forth. But it was a fascinating thing here that she reached for the word, what represented the very word of God. She reached and touched for the garment there. And it says in verse 29, I like this, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body she was healed. This woman appropriated the power of Christ for her own need. Christ was the object of her belief, and the value of that faith was not in her work, but in his merit. Remember, she had been bleeding for a great period of time. She probably looked weak and emaciated, probably looked 10 years older. We don't know how old she is. But she's not allowed in the temple. She's cut off. She suffered at the hands of the doctor's treatment. Jesus was a last resort for her. Jesus is willing to be a last resort for you and me. Desperation will often turn to inspiration. But I like it that immediately, I love that language, she will be healed. She had heard from the lepers, the blind, the lame, of the lives that were transformed. If I could just touch the hem of the garment. He cares about the harlot, the lepers, from lives. Only two people in all of Mark bleed. Two. This woman and Jesus. It links them. Unique vocabulary. The word of blood is in this book 400 times, over 400 times. You know, I like Bibles that are crimson and red. I've seen Bible. This was my big print Bible. Y'all could probably read it from there. I'm not kidding you. But I listened to this one Scottish pastor one time, and he wished that every Bible was red. It'd be a remembrance to you. I have a green one too. Once it got broken and torn up, and I told Kevin about it. He said, "What color is it? Green?" He had green duct tape. Never will forget that. Who has different colors duct tape? My brother Kevin does. Anyhow, let's go back to our text. But immediately, forthwith, your translation might say, or straight away. But it's a word used by Mark. It's a really neat word, euthys. 63 times this word is used in the New Testament. Mark uses it 40 times. That's amazing. It tells of the ceaseless activity and the continuity of his work. Mark is unique. He uses the historical present over 150 times. He uses the present tense to tell about past events, but he writes with urgency in a way that calls for the reader to look at Mark's word pictures. Mark also uses the word and. He began two out of every three verses with and. You ever taken a hyper kid to the zoo or the circus, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then immediately this happened? I mean, Mark writes with this type of enthusiasm. I love it. Mark's my favorite gospel, and I hope you have a favorite too. Mark's the earliest gospel. You know, it was Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John. Mark was written around anywhere from 55 to 60. And, you know, we're getting a new year here pretty soon, and a lot of people read the Bible through the year. Just this year coming up, try to find a good conservative chronological listing and read the Bible in the order in which it was written, the New Testament, when you get to that. And it's very interesting because if you bought Paul, for example, he wrote Galatians first. Then you read, if you read that and then go to Romans, which was next, you really see Paul's theology developing. And it's really a neat thing to see. But, you know, Matthew was a Levite, and he emphasized Jesus as the Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah. His genealogy begins with the first Jew, Abraham, and continues all the way through David. His emphasis is on the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. You know, he was a tax collector, and he knew how to keep ledgers and how to write and take down verbatim. Luke was written in the mid-60s, and he was a Gentile and a doctor. And he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. His genealogy begins with Adam, the first man, from Abraham to David. His list is identical to Matthew, but when he gets to David, it's interesting, he doesn't track through Solomon, but he goes to a different son, Nathan. Isn't that cool? Nathan was the one that corrected David of his sin with Bathsheba. You would think, David, okay, I'm not going to name a son after this guy. But he recognized the friendship and fellowship that David had with him. I mean, Nathan had. It took a lot for Nathan to go confront David. But Luke continues the genealogy through the father of Mary. And as a Gentile, Luke's emphasis is different. He focuses on Christ's humanity. Mark, as I mentioned, was the earliest. It was he starts his gospel and doesn't know any of the genealogies. He starts with John the Baptist. And I'm not saying the genealogies aren't important. I've gotten a lot out of those studies. Again, why I like Bible churches. He doesn't skip over anything, Bob, line by line, verse by verse, every jot and tittle. You can learn a lot from that. But Mark starts off with the gospel of John the Baptist. And his is the only gospel with no genealogy. I mentioned that. And he focused on what Jesus did in graphic images and language. And John, the beloved disciple, has a very distinctive view, emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God. And I could go on the differences, but it's interesting to have the humanity of these writers in mind when you read their story. But back to the story. She was healed of her affliction from unclean to clean, born again. Amen. She was healed and made whole. Her fountain of blood. The word used by Mark here is stronger than Luke. It's to signify a complete, permanent cure. Not merely the stream, but the fountain dried up. She felt her body. The verb is gnosko. It's to know and experience. And we mentioned the word affliction or plague. It's mastix. It's used of afflictions, which are regarded as a scourge from God. And an interesting thing, again, this illness whipped and scourged her. And Mark, only two people that are scourged, is this woman. In Mark 10:34, they mock him, they spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. There's a lot in common here. We serve a God who heals broken things. He sent his Son to heal in the midst of our pain. He can heal our brokenness. He can mend us and bring us together. We can have that hope and assurance. We can have that faith. We can have that assurance. We can look through our affliction into the hope and healing of Jesus. Like verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving him that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" That's an interesting story we're going to get into. It says, perceiving him the power proceeding from him. You know, Glenn Carnegie Jr., Sarah's dad there, did one of the best dunamis. I learned more. He did an exhaustive study on power. And it's an amazing word, but he felt the miracle proceeding from him. But both of these people in this story are ceremonially unclean. But he's going to take our uncleanness by his blood. Again, I pointed out how Matthew, Jesus said, "Who touched my garments?" And Matthew notes that it was the hem. Jesus sensing someone, he looked around. You know, he looked around at Peter when he denied Jesus. And I don't know if we're going to see the story or not in deleted scenes in heaven. You know, Bob talks about that a lot. I hope to think we can. But I imagine this girl in her condition not wanting to be seen, not wanting to be found out. We find out here in a little bit. and a little bit later why she's fearing and trembling. We'll get into that. But Jesus is looking around, a throng all around him. He turned to look. What that look must have looked like. It was the power of Christ that healed her. In verse 31, I love his disciples. He says, he said to his disciples, "You see the crowd pressing on you?" And he said, "Who touched me? I mean, are you serious? We're getting squeezed out ourselves here. And you're saying, who touched me?" Luke says at 8:45, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing around in you." That's, you know, that's who's touching you. But I mentioned that word, synthinlebo. The word is used of the pressing of grapes and the making of wine, crushing them. And interesting, I always keep in mind, because I taught the Gethsemane passage, is Gethsemane is a place of oil presses. He'll be crushed again. It's just amazing. But the disciples were surprised at the sensitive touch of Jesus. You know, like, are you serious? You touched him? We had a huge crowd around us. But all this tugging and pushing and the exhausted the energies of the Son of Man. Even though he was the Son of God, he's still very much man. Spurgeon, talking about this very scene, he said, "It's not every contact with Christ that saves men. It's the arousing of yourself to come near him, the personal, resolute, believing touch of Jesus Christ which saves." Augustine said of this story, "Flesh presses, faith touches." He looked around to see this woman who had done this. He looked around in verse 32. The word is peri, which we get perimeter from our word. He looked around to see. He was giving her life her back to her. We're supposed to be public about the Lord's blessings. Lamps are to shine. We are brought forth out of hiding. And it was good for her. Amazing that he would stop in all this. And here's the Jairus is, you know, got to be thinking, wait a minute, you know, my daughter's dying. She's at the point of death. But we'll unfold that as we get closer. Jesus stops to teach a Bible lesson. Verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told the whole truth." Fearing is a phobia, where we get the word phobia. She's trembling. Note the vivid touch of her feeling. She's facing the wildest publicity. She just wanted to come in there from behind, touch his cloak, be healed possibly, and kind of slink back. But now, she came and fell down before him and told the whole truth. She's aware. It's oida, as she confesses. The question is for her benefit, like baptism. It's the relief of confession. It was difficult and humiliating, but once she told the whole truth, the fear and trembling were gone. He says in verse 34, he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That's an important word. Jesus did this. He wanted to bless her in a special way. He called her daughter. Jesus never called any other person by that name. He wanted her to come forth and hear the special name, the special tenderness. It, you know, might have seemed cruel to some people to make her have to come forward and confess, but it was really kind. She might have walked away saying, "You know, I found a cure. You know, I touched his voice. You know, touched him." But he asked not to embarrass her. There's a higher purpose. Calls her daughter. The only time in the Bible that Jesus uses it for a human being. The only time. From what Jesus said to her, we get some idea of his exquisite sympathy and tender and delicate mercies. Daughter. She's a mature woman, probably not much, if at all, younger than himself. But he speaks to her not as a man to a woman, but as a father and a child. It says, "Your faith has pistis, made you well, to save you." Sozo there is used. It was a complete departure from the Levitical death that she was in. It says, "Be healed of your affliction. Be whole of thy plagues." The verb is imperative. Be continually whole. Be of sound body. We get a word from hygienic is in this, the Greek text there, of affliction. And I think, and I do a bad job of this sometimes, but I'm saying it today. Do you need his touch today? And I don't know everybody here. I don't know of your salvation, whether you know Christ as Savior. But do you need him? He's waiting for anyone to reach out. But Jesus is a great physician. You know, I think of the ministry of suffering. There's a lady, Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't know if y'all are familiar with her or not. She got paralyzed as a very young teen, diving off a cliff into shallow water. And her life and story, you can Google it later on today and really enjoy some. But her ministry of this life of suffering, she blessed more people with her testimony. I'm getting off track, but he tells her, go into peace. It's really, that she's healed. One of the early church fathers, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Eusebius, he lived from 250 to 340. But in his ecclesiastical history, he refers to a statue of this woman in that town at the site of her house. So in tradition, she's also associated with the story. Now, she left in peace. And Jairus' house was full of chaos. Let's go read through 35 through the end of the chapter. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, the people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in and said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, putting them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was and took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. That's interesting. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said something should be given her to eat. In our text here, we back up to 35. While he was still speaking, so this girl, all eyes are on her, and she's thinking, oh man, I wish everybody would quit looking at me, who knows. But right at that time, these people come. What an opportune moment, attracting attention away from the woman. But notice they say, why trouble the teacher anymore? One thought I had was this, don't allow others to interpret or challenge your problem. They say, why trouble the teacher? You'd think that Jesus' name would be miracle worker or Jesus, his own name. But 55 times they use that word in the New Testament describing Jesus. A lot of times it's even mocking him. They call him teacher. The world has many names for Christ. I came across one scholar that had over 700 titles, and I think you can get really out there on that. I like to, when I pray, think of the names of the Father as I'm praying, Jehovah Jireh, provision and thanksgiving, Jehovah Nisi, my banner, my rock, and I go through the names of Jesus that came to mind. They're calling him teacher. That's a good name, but a master, son of God, son of man, son of David. My favorite is Emmanuel. I hope y'all have a favorite. But the root of Jesse, I like that one too. Lamb of God, the new Adam, second Adam, King of the Jews, or the seven I am statements in the book of John, the bread, the door, the life, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. The Jairus' problem, though, has gone from difficult to impossible, humanly speaking. And Jesus, in verse 36, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. You can imagine Jairus, perhaps that whole miracle that was just performed, healing that girl, was for his benefit. He can see this man heals. His delays are not denials. Note, Jesus says two things here. Do not fear and believe. Believe is pistio, is to have faith. He gives two commands. Don't look at your circumstances. Think about Jairus. Think about this. The little Greek language here is stop fearing, keep on believing. Luke adds in 850 in the parallel passage, this is in Luke and in Matthew's parallel accounts, Luke adds, and she will be made well, you have nothing to fear. And there Jesus gives him the words that he wanted to hear. Our Lord's perspective is different from those around him. F.B. Meyer, he was a friend of Dwight Moody, a famous evangelist, said, unbelief puts circumstances between us and God, puts faith between God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstances. I think of the times when I pray for open doors or closed doors, but I don't let go of the handle. We're supposed to open doors and closed doors. In Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. It's an encouraging word. Jesus, hearing this, tells him, stop fearing, keep on believing. This 12-year-old girl, do not be afraid. It's phobio. Stop fearing. There's a little acrostic. I like acrostics because I'm simple-minded, and it helps me to understand things like gospel. You know, God's only Son provides everlasting life. But here he's asking for faith, and faith is, the acrostic for that is, for all, I trust him. It's something to keep in mind. In verse 37, look at that. He says, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John. We hear that often in our New Testament reading. 16 times throughout our Bibles, these three are mentioned. One thing that's really interesting is only two other times that the order is switched up. It's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Those three. Always in that order. Except Galatians 2:9, where it's James, Cephas, and John. Cephas is another name for Peter. And Acts 1:13, where it's Peter, John, and James. And I don't know why those are different. But these 16 times, these three. He's going to have a special ministry to these three. They were among the first four called apostles, Peter and his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. I had to look that up because I was just curious, why these three? But these three were called to see the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. These three were at the transfiguration on the mount in Matthew 17, 1 and 2. They were at the Garden of Gethsemane. He had a special ministry to these three. All three of those events have to do with death. All three prove something else. He's victorious over death at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was glorified in his death. In Gethsemane, they saw him surrendering to death. It's an amazing thing that he was training them. This is a training ministry he has, much like Pastor Bob's training ministry here. But they came in verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion. Matthew says that flute players, a plural, players. But these are professional mourners. I'll get to that in a moment. Mark calls it a commotion. Their grief was staged. He told them to leave, and they laughed when he told them to leave. Death was their business. They knew what the girl was dead. They dishonored him in what they were doing. But in fact, they're confirming that she's dead. They wouldn't have been called to be mourners if she wasn't dead. But there's a whole thing here I could go into, but I'm running out of time. But he said that their professional mourning, this type of mourning in the Middle East is still to this day here, the tearing of the garments and how you tear the garments. If you're the parents, you tear it one direction. If you're other, this mourning, this grief, and this wailing and weeping. Commotion in verse 39. He entered in and said, why make a commotion? The child has not died but is asleep. It's throbeo. It's to make a noise or be turbulent. Confusion. And Luke adds, stop weeping. But in that moment, Jesus redefines death. It's a temporary situation. Paul picks up on that when he says the body sleeps and asleep in Jesus, absent with the body, present with the Lord. But look at their attitude in verse 40. So this shows that they were professional mourners. One, they were wailing and moaning and making all this noise, but in verse 40, they laugh at him. So quickly, they go from this to deriding Jesus. Verse 40 says, they began laughing at him and putting them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. They laughed at him. Boy, that gets me mad when I read that. But look at Mark. Join me in Mark 15 real quick. We got a little bit of time. Mark 15, 16 through 20. And soldiers took him away into the palace of the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They were mocking him. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him, mocking him. And after they mocked him, it says in verse 20, they took the purple off of him and ripped his garments, and they led him out to crucify him. It's just these people. As a matter of fact, And they laughed him to scorn. The word being used is kata legeo. It's to deride and jeer at. It's not mean, not only just to laugh at, but do it in a ridiculing way. They laughed down at him. Man, it's just something. And they entered the room where the child was, and it says he put them all out. And I'd love to be there. It says the word is ekbalo, that's to throw out. Our Lord had to use pressure to get these hired mourners to leave. And he took along the child's father and mother, paralambano, to take alongside. He takes, in verse 41, he takes the child by the hand. Now here he is, Jesus, touching death again. The leper, bleeders, everything that make him unclean, you and me. He takes her by the hand. And he says, arise, little girl, get up. The Aramaic here is really cool, little girl, little lamb, a sweet term of endearment. I like Isaiah 40:11 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young, little girl, touching this little girl. It wasn't a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. She is going to experience a physical death later on. But the voice of God penetrated the spirit world. You know, he called her little girl. And you're like, oh, well, I wish he'd call me something sweet or endearment, besides knucklehead or something. He probably doesn't use that language. But we have that relationship. Romans 8:15 says we have the spirit of adoption. We can call him Abba, Father. Man. Look at verse 42. Immediately, there's Mark again using that language. That's just exciting. He says, the little girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. Began to walk about. It's peripateho. She kept on walking about. It's to illustrate to us that she was completely back to life. But now it's quiet. Where there was confusion, there's order. 12 years. One bleeding, one near death. The parents were completely astounded, it says. They were astonished. Though into wonderment, she was amazed. The word means to stand outside of yourself. Jesus only raises three people from the dead. This girl, a widow's son, maybe a day old, and Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. Enoch, Elijah, are translated. And the resurrection was only Jesus Christ. But he gave them, verse 43, he said he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And also, to further illustrate how she's alive, he says something should be given her to eat. I don't know if it was a Whataburger, honey butter, chicken biscuits or not. But it's to show she's completely alive. She's healed. She's back. But he tells her, and in the next verse, he says he doesn't want to, tells not to tell anybody about it. Tells the family, those there. But Matthew 9:26 says the news spread throughout all that land. So somebody told. It's interesting to think about why sometimes he tells people, he told the demoniac, go and tell everybody. He was the first commissioned apostle with no training other than being set free. Anyhow, but he didn't want people to spread the news. He wanted to do it on his timing. Remember in John 6:15, they tried to force him to be king. It wasn't time yet. But in closing this, I want you to notice several things here. Two people are hopeless, but note these eight things. Both of them looked outside of themselves for healing. Both knew that Jesus was their only hope. Faith grows by testing circumstances versus the Word of God. Those who don't trust His Word will not trust His deed. Jesus makes the unclean to be clean. He identified with death and uncleanness. But Christ's delay does not mean he doesn't care or is not concerned. You know, think about Jairus. He had 12 years with his daughter, happy and healthy, that were about to be extinguished. The woman was 12 years of agony, hopeless. Jairus was an important man, ruler of the synagogue, you know, probably had wealth and status. This woman, nobody. She spent all her money on doctors. She was poor. Jairus came publicly. The woman came secretly. Jairus thought that he had to do a lot to heal his daughter. The woman thought all she needed to do was touch him. Jesus responded to the woman immediately. Jesus responded to Jairus after a delay. Jairus' daughter was healed secretly. The woman was healed publicly. When each of us draw our last breath and face eternity, what will be important is not how well known we were, rich or poor. What will matter is what we did with Jesus Christ. Did we believe in the Son of the God, the Son of God, His death, burial, and resurrection? Touch is mentioned 4 times in this story. I want you to feel the touch of Christ. What we did with Jesus will determine where we spend eternity. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are no exceptions. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other better time than right now to trust Him as your Savior. Place your faith with Him. Yield your life to God's change agents, the Word of God, which gives truth, the Spirit of God who empowers us to live out that truth. And for believers, we can rejoice in this story and the encouragement of Romans 15:13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your ministry to us. We thank you for such a hardworking pastor we have here. I thank you for this time, and I pray that your Son was glorified, and I pray that I rightly divided your word. I thank you for your blessings, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Jacob will come forth and...